Well, good morning. I tell you, I'm excited about the shoeboxes. When I thought about it, we had a little caravan and we took them over there last week, and they just kept unloading them and unloading them and unloading them. And I have a little confession. I have a sin to confess. I got a little proud because they counted them and they said, we've had three churches come through already today. One of them was a mega church, and they said, all of your boxes combined outdoes all three of those churches. And I went, yes. Yes, thank you, Lord. Yes, thank you, Lord. I thought about that little disco song, pack a little box, bless a little child, let's pack again, Southside, let's pack again, Southside. That's what I thought. I mean, I'm ready to do it again, okay? And thank you, thank you, thank you for making it possible for 1,425 children around the world to not only receive a shoebox, but also hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that's why we are here. And if you're a guest with us today, thank you for coming today. We're in an ongoing sermon series called Fight the Good Fight. We're learning how do we deal with the issue of life, especially when it comes at us. And it's based off a passage that Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:12 that says this, fight the good fight for the true faith. Hold tightly to the eternal life to which God has called you, which you have declared so well before many witnesses. So that's the premise of where we're going. I read this week about a lady named Mrs. Smart, okay? She was fumbling through her pocketbook as the offering was coming to try to find her tithing envelope so she could put it in a plate. The usher was standing at the end of her roll waiting for her to put her offering in there. And as she was pulling stuff out, all of a sudden a TV remote fell on the floor. So he reached down and picked it up and handed it back to her. And he says, do you always carry a TV remote in your pocketbook, Mrs. Smart? She said, no. She says, but my husband refused to come with me this morning, and I figured this was the most evil thing I could do to get to him legally for not coming. Okay? I want to say thank you for coming today. Thank you. You're about ready to get into the busy holidays of Thanksgiving and Christmas, and I know some of you will be traveling next week, and if you are, especially our students, you're going home to see family. Hope you have a good, safe trip, and if you're traveling to see other family, thank you for being here today, and we will miss you next week, but you can watch us online if you like, but thank you for being here today. We're looking at this issue of defects, as Pastor Hunter said. We all have them. All of us have issues in our personalities and in our character that isn't what we are proud of, okay? And I want us to go to the truth of God's word found in Ephesians 4, but how do we deal with these defects? You can go ahead and pull out your sermon notes if you like. All the scripture is there. Or if you brought your Bibles, you're free to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll be picking up with verse 21 through 27 today. And so that's where we are today, looking at this, okay? Last week, I introduced to you this concept called zero defect mentality. And there are some companies, institutions that have that. But the downside of that is it's impossible to have a perfect. It's just impossible. Nobody bats 1,000, okay? And if you live with a defect, no defect mentality, you're going to be a very frustrated person. Some of you in this room, you may be perfectionist. I mean, it's just got to be done right. If it's not, you're going to do it, redo it, till you get it just the way you want. That's a very hard way to live. Because you're never going to get it exactly perfect, okay? Everything on this planet is broken. Everything. The weather's broken. Relationships are broken. The economy is broken. Everything is broken on this planet. And if we strive to live with a no-defect mentality, we're going to be very frustrated. And in our lives, if we try to do that consistently, the Bible calls that immaturity, okay? It's immaturity because there's no way we can live perfect lives. Okay? And as a result of that, the Apostle Paul, he talks about this in so many ways in doing this for us today, okay? And as a result of this, okay, he says this in Romans 3:23, all have sinned. That means you and me, we all have defects. We've all messed up, okay? And we've all fallen short of the glory of God. That's all of us. None of us are perfect. We all have problems and defects, failures, mistakes we make in life. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we are only deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So a mature Christian acknowledges their defects, acknowledges their sins. They owe up to them. They don't try to hide them. I've been telling you the last few weeks that the biggest liar you know is yourself. You lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else. You will tell yourself things are good when they're not. You'll tell yourself the world's falling apart when it is not. You lie to yourself more than you lie to anyone else, Okay? And like this morning, you got dressed, you came to church. Maybe it was you had a fight in the car coming in. You were greeted by a greeter and they said, "How are you doing?" "We're doing just great." Again, you lie to yourself more than you lie to anybody else. Part of maturity is acknowledging that you've blown it. Okay? I told you last week, you will never be sinless, but it is possible to sin less. Most people don't like change. The only one I know likes change is a wet baby. Most of us resist change. And in my generation growing up, we have seen a lot of change. A lot of change. Some people can adapt and some people cannot, okay? And until we can admit that there are things in our life we need to change, they will never change. I read recently about a 40-year-old Doritos bag that washed ashore at the Outer Banks in 2018. It was 40 years old. It had been floating out in the ocean for 40 years. And you go, well, how did they know it was 40 years old? Well, the park rangers discovered it. On the back was printed a date of when it expired. Okay, this thing had expired in 1979, but it had been out floating in the ocean for 40 years. Okay, it shows how long it takes plastic to break down. It had been out there for 40 years. Now, I have a point with this. Our defects are like that Doritos bag in our life. It's been floating around in our life for years. Those defects have. And if we don't learn to deal with them in a godly, biblical way, we will never be free from them. So I'm going to walk you through quickly from part one. I'm not going to elaborate on this. We've already looked at this last week. But I want to look at quickly the reasons we do not like to change our defects. One is because we've had them for a long time. You just get used to them. You just get comfortable with them. You know, your spouse or your child says something, "Why do you have to be that way?" And you say, "That's just the way I am." Okay? Because you've had them a long time. Another reason is identify with my defects. They begin to determine who you are. It's easy to confuse our identity with our defects. The third reason is my defects have payoffs. Whatever is rewarded gets repeated. If you didn't have joy from doing some of these, dealing with these defects or experiencing these defects, you wouldn't do them. Okay? Sometimes the payoff is a cover-up. You mask pain, you mask fear, you mask worry, okay? You may be compensating for guilt. There is a payoff with these defects. A fourth reason is the devil. He likes to discourage us into thinking we will always be a slave to our sins and our defects. And those are the reasons we looked at last week why we don't want to change. So we went to Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 21, looked through verse 27, of beginning, how do we deal with these defects? So we looked at the first two last week. I want to remind you of those, and then we'll start with number three. Here's some of the reasons, okay, how God changes us. Number one, permanent change requires accepting and applying biblical truth. There is a lot of so-called truth out there, especially on the internet. And recently when I went to the doctor for a checkup, I mentioned to his nurse, I said, I began reading about this on the internet, and I watched her cringe. Because there is a lot of good stuff out there, but as my nurses are nodding in here, there's also a lot of misinformation out there, okay? It's a great source, but you can't always trust it, okay? Jesus said this in John 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will what? It'll set you free. Yes, it sets you free. Truth, biblical truth, sets us free. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4:21. I know that you have heard about him, and in him you were taught the what? The truth. Yes, the truth is Jesus. Now, when it comes to Scripture, you have to decide, is this the Word of God? Is it infallible? Is it inerrant? Is it inspired? Or is it just another great book of literature along with Tom Sawyer and those books? Is it inspired, given to us by God? If this is truth, and if you believe it's the truth, then you need to go to it and apply the truth to your life. A lot of people see the Bible kind of like as a buffet or a smorgasbord. They pick and choose verses they think work for them or verses they don't like, they leave out. Folks, it's all or nothing. This book is all or nothing because it's all inspired truth. And what God does when he gives you the truth, to help you deal with that truth, to apply that truth, he gives you two things, desire and discipline. He will give you the desire to pursue the truth and the discipline to apply that truth. And that's number two. Number two is change requires making disciplined, godly choices. When you learn that there's a defect in your life, you learn there's a sin in your life, you have to make a choice. What are you going to do about it? Are you just going to leave it there or start dealing with it? And in verse 22 of Ephesians 4, we saw this last week, for Paul says, you were taught to leave your old self. This means that you must stop living the evil way you lived before. That old self gets worse and worse because people are fooled by the evil they want to do. So Paul says, get rid of. The word is really throw off, cast off that old self. Once you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you became a new creation. That old person is dead. That old person is gone. So you get rid of that old person. You stop pursuing and doing things that reinforces those defects or sins in your life. And we saw last week in Ephesians 2:12, Paul says this. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So I told you last week, there's both a working out of our salvation and a working in. Working out doesn't mean you work for your salvation. It's a free gift. You can't buy it. You can't earn it. So what does Paul mean by working out? He means to begin to apply the biblical truth in your life that deals with those defects, those sins in your life. You work those things out. He says, God's working in. How? God's giving you the power to do this. You see, the answer is not a pill. The answer is not a program. The answer is not another seminar. It's not another workshop. It's not therapy. It's not willpower. The answer to your defects, the answers to your sins in your life is a person, Jesus Christ. He's the answer. And you have to decide, is he a good enough answer? I imagine if I polled you this morning and said, raise your hands if you believe Jesus is who he says he is, most of your hands would go up. But how many of you would raise your hand saying, I'm applying every truth from Scripture that God says I'm going to apply to deal with my defects and my sins? Just because we say we believe in Jesus, just because we say we love Jesus, doesn't mean that we do. There is a big difference. It's seen in how we apply it. The answer is a person. So this brings me to where we left off last week. What's the third way God brings about change in our life? Number three, new change requires a radical new thinking. It requires a radical new thinking. You got to think differently. How many of you, when you woke up this morning, climbed out of bed, would come to church dressed that way? Any of you? None of us do that. We don't do that. Okay? We don't do that. We don't do that at all. We have a different way of thinking. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as he thinks within himself, so is he. The Bible says the battle to dealing with your defects and your sin is in your mind. It starts there. You win or lose the battle in your mind. Proverbs 4:23 says, be very careful to keep your mind safe. The thoughts that you think make you the person that you are. The old King James Version says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Some of you are hearing me, but you're not listening. The battle to dealing with your defects and your sins has to be fought in your mind. I told you this last week. The way you think determines the way you feel, and the way you feel determines the way you act. The reason you may act nervous, the reason you may act being afraid is because you're feeling that. But why are you feeling that? It's because you're thinking that. It starts in the mind, goes to the feelings, and comes out in our actions. You can't change the way you act or feel until you change the way you think. This is why Paul says what he does in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your what? Mind. Notice he doesn't say by the renewing of your feelings. He doesn't say by the renewing of your actions. He says by the renewing of your mind, the way you think. The battle is won or lost in the mind. In fact, in Romans 12:2, the Greek New Testament word translated as conform, sogizomatazo, is where we get our English word scheme and schematics. And Paul adds a little prefix to it, thus, S-U-S, means with. And he's referring to what's visible external change in people's lives. That's very obvious. He refers to how we can scheme with ourselves to have a different physical appearance that only brings about temporary change. As I said, this morning, you didn't get up and come to church just the way you crawled out of bed, okay? No, instead, you decided to scheme with yourself to take a shower, put on some nice clothes, put on some cologne or perfume, and come to church, okay? Because you wanted your appearance to look different than the way it did when you got out of bed. If you're like me when you get out of your bed, your hair's going everywhere, you know what I'm talking about, you know? It's crazy, all right? So I want to say for the record this morning, your schematics look really good. You did a good job of scheming with yourself to make yourself look good, but it's all external. That's Paul's point. People, when they deal with their sins and their defects, tend to focus on the external. And that's just why they fail. For lasting change to take place, it has to be internal in the mind. Jeremiah 13:23 says this, "Can a black person from Ethiopia change the color of their skin, or a leper change or remove its spots?" The obvious answer is no. All of us this morning, we got up, we put on a new coat of paint, so to speak, to come to church. We may look good, smell good, appear to be good, but it's all external. We've done nothing on the internal. Paul says for real change to take place, it has to take place internally. He says, "Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Now, if you've been in church long enough, you know that this Greek New Testament word, translated as transform, is metamorphuo, which is where we get our English word metamorphosis. And if you've studied any little biology as a kid growing up, you probably have watched a larva spin a cocoon and encase itself, and over time, it comes out as a butterfly. Here's the point. It goes in as one type of creature, one type of species, a larva, but it comes out as a whole different new kind of species called a butterfly. They're not the same species. They're totally different. And that's Paul's point, that when you give your life to Christ, you're not that same old person anymore. You're a brand new person. He says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new what? Creature." Meaning that old species, that old way is gone, it's dead. There's been a metamorphosis in you, done by the Holy Spirit in you, done by Jesus Christ in you, to make you into a whole brand new creation. And that's why, behold, all things become new. That old creature is gone. But the problem with that old creature is it likes to raise its ugly head and come back at us. So Paul says, for genuine inward spiritual change or inward spiritual metamorphosis, you got to have it inside. He says, how? By the renewing of your mind. The Greek New Testament word translated as renewing is anakinosis, you see there on the screen. And Paul connects anakinosis simply, here's how God brings about this, through his word. This is why having a regular daily quiet time is important to all of us. You have to be in this word every single day. All you need to do is take 5 or 10 minutes. Have a little devotional guide. Open the word. Let God speak to you. And then you speak back to God. You say, "God, what are you trying to say to me? What do you want me to do?" Because he's given you his indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to guide you with that. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4:23. He says this, "Let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes." Notice he doesn't say, "Let the Spirit renew your feelings and your actions." No, your thoughts and your attitudes, because the battle is won in the mind. He says, "Let the Holy Spirit renew you, give you a new way of thinking." How? Through God's word. That's how we go. So the battle for permanent godly change is won or lost in our minds. Again, having a daily quiet time is crucial to that. And if you don't do that, or you think you don't need that, you're going to be a slave to your sins and your defects for the rest of your life. Being in his word on a daily basis is important. I've had so many people through the years tell me, "I don't have time for that." But they have time to watch 6 hours of nighttime television. They'll watch all their favorite shows. They've got time to watch all their football games and basketball games. But they don't have time to get into this. You need to make time to be in God's word. If his word's not into you, that old defect's going to be dominating you. Hebrews 4:12 says this about the word of God. For the Word of God is living, it's active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I want you to circle that phrase there. Thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's Word has a way of piercing down, getting into your thoughts, your motivations, your intentions, and exposing those for what they are. Now, there's a great biblical word that's used for this. A lot of people don't like this word. It's a good word. They just misunderstand it. It's the word repentance. That's how God changes our minds. It's through repentance. Like I said, a lot of people think it's a bad word. It's not a bad word. A lot of people think of repentance as this guy standing on a street corner holding up a sign, you know, saying, you know, the end is coming, you better repent, you know. He's holding up a sign, repent, you need to turn or burn. You're going to die while the rest of us go to the sky. And that's not it. This is one of Jesus' most favorite words to use about having a change of your mind. Jesus said this in Matthew 4:17, repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Greek New Testament word for repent, metanoia, simply just means you do a U-turn. You're heading in this direction, and now you go this direction. You have a U-turn. I turn from ungodly thinking to godly thinking. I turn from biased thinking to biblical thinking. I turn from minimizing my sin and taking seriously my sin. I turn from doing things my way to doing them God's way. I turn from building my kingdom to building His kingdom. You change your mind on everything. You change your mind on what you think about heaven, hell, sex, dating, marriage, raising kids, forgiveness, problems. You change your mind on all of that so that it agrees with what Scripture says. You say, I can't memorize Scripture? Hogwash. I've had people say, I can't memorize Scripture, and they can stand right there and give me the stats from the stock market from all week. Or they can stand there and give me all the stats on their favorite sports teams from all week. Here's my point. Whatever is important becomes imperative. That's your next fill-in. Whatever is important becomes imperative. God says, have a change of mind. Change it. Do something different with it. How many of you have ever driven or used GPS? Okay? Most of us use them, you know. You're driving down the road and you make the wrong turn and it says, you need to turn around and go back the other direction. Now, in my car, my GPS talks to us, you know. And Siri has a very nice melodic voice. She doesn't say, hey, stupid, you're going in the wrong direction. Do a 180. It just says, you need to do a 180 turn. In other words, there are things in your life that are heading you in the wrong direction. God says, listen, as quickly as possible, think this through and make a U-turn. Whatever is important to you becomes imperative to you. And here's what I want you to know, that many times our defects are actually strengths we're simply misusing. That's all they are. And that's why we have to repent from them. We have to think about them even differently. For example, you may have the gift of discernment. You're good at spotting a fake a mile away, okay? And all of a sudden this fake person comes up to you and they're trying to persuade you to a certain way, and all of a sudden your discernment alarm goes off. Ding, 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 ding. Fake, 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 okay? And that's natural for you. You can spot them a mile away. And that's a good thing, to have that gift to spot someone who's trying to hoodoo you. But if you use it incorrectly as a defect, you will be judgmental. You'll be very critical. You'll be tempted to point out the faults in other people's lives. Let's say you've got the gift of detail. I'm glad there are people who have the gift of detail. Okay? When I go into surgery, I want my surgeon to have the gift of detail. I don't want him sitting there in the middle of the procedure and look at a nurse and go, oops, I don't know what to do next. I want him to know exactly what to do, okay? But if you misuse that gift of detail, you'll be finicky, you'll be picky. You'll be pointing out things that got left out, didn't get done. It's a strength that now you're misusing. Or maybe you have the gift of the big picture. You can see way down the road where you want to be, where you think your spouse needs to be, your children need to be, the church needs to be. We need people who are the big picture people, okay? I tend to be a big picture person. I'm always trying to get you to see down the road where you need to be with your relationship to Jesus Christ. But if you stick to that and misuse it, you will tend to be all about the project and overlook people. People are a means then to get your project done. Not people are the project. There is a big difference. So many times our defects are actually strengths we simply misuse. And when I thought about this, when it comes to marriage, God often loves to put opposites together and watch the sparks fly. You've heard me say many times, before marriage, opposites attract. Then after years of marriage, opposites attack. When you're dating and you're getting married, you just, oh, I just love this about her. I'll just love this about him. Why? Because they're different from you. And you're going, how could she think that way? She is so cute to think that way. Or you may say about him, he is so fascinating the way he processes things. That's so awesome. And then after years of marriage, you're sitting there going, why can't they be like me? God loves to put opposites together. He loves to put the big picture people together with the detail person. And sparks are going to fly. You have to learn not to misuse it. Or maybe you're an amicable person. You just kind of go with the flow. You don't get upset about what people say or do as a rule, okay? You're just going along with the flow of things. But the downside of that is, the misuse of that is you allow yourself to be a doormat. You allow people to walk all over you, say whatever they want to say to you. And in that case, your strength has become your weakness. It's become a defect. Paul says in Philippians 2:5 this, let the same mind and attitude be in you which was in Christ Jesus. In other words, Jesus Christ wants you to think like he thinks. He wants you to have that same mind, that same attitude. And how do you do that? It's through choice. You have to make a choice to repent, to have a changing of your mind, to do a 180 in your mind over certain things in your life. Here's the fourth way God brings about change in our life. Change requires the Holy Spirit. I talked about this the last couple of weeks. I'm going to mention it again today. You need the power in your life. I've been telling you each week, willpower is not enough to bring about lasting permanent change. In a few weeks, January 1 is going to roll around, and the gyms around here are going to be packed with new memberships. They're going to be so packed, you can't get in to work out. These 24-hour gyms, you're going to have to go 3 in the morning. And then over a matter of a few weeks, people start waning off, okay? Willpower is not enough. You need divine power in your life. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4. He says this, you must put on the new nature, meaning get rid of this issue of willpower, because you are a new person created in God's likeness, righteous, holy, and true. God empowers you how? With things like the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of Spirit are 9 character qualities God gives you the moment you gave your life to Christ. Paul talks about them in Galatians 5. He said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So how does God produce that fruit in your life? Not by willpower, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you want to say, come January 1, this year I'm going to be more patient. Willpower is not going to do it, because you know why? Because the devil is going to put you in situations to test that resolve. I would imagine in this room, most of you are the most patient drivers on College Road. You don't get mad at other drivers. You don't honk your horn at other drivers. You don't talk to other drivers. You don't give them fingers that say, one way Jesus. Okay? Here's the thing, when you try to use willpower, the devil steps in and says, I'm going to show you how you're going to fail at this. And he will turn his demons loose on you, putting you in those situations to prove to you willpower is not enough. This is why you got to have the power of the Holy Spirit in you. It's the fruit he produces. If you say, I'm going to be more loving, guess what? God's going to put you around the most unloving people to show you that willpower is not enough. It's kind of like Paul says, it's fruit of the Spirit. It's kind of like attaching oranges to yourself, walking outside and going, I'm an orange tree. It doesn't work that way. It ain't going to work that way. Only the Holy Spirit can produce this kind of fruit in your life. It comes from within inside of you. The fruit grows inside of you over time. And how does the Holy Spirit work in your life? Over time. Look at what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. He is changing and transforming us so that we become more and more like him. We show how great God is more and more clearly. It is the Lord who does all of this by the work of his Spirit. I'm going to circle that phrase, more and more. Meaning the changes God brings in you and me is gradual. They're not always instantaneous. Every once in a while, someone who's lived a very sinful life gives their life to Christ, and immediately God frees them from all of their addictions. That's what happened to my baby brother. He was addicted to everything you could think of. And he said, the moment I gave my life to Christ, those addictions were gone. That's not the norm. For most of us, God frees us over time. Those changes come over time. Think of it this way. When God wants to make a mushroom, he takes 6 hours. When God wants to make a mighty oak, he takes 60 years. What do you want to be, a mushroom or an oak? And as your pastor, I love you. I want you to understand these changes that God wants to make in your life take time, and you have to be patient with it. There's no such thing as instantaneous maturity. It's a step-by-step-by-step process. Why? Because all of these hurts and habits and hang-ups you have, you didn't get them overnight. You've been collecting them all through your life. They become part of who you are. You identify with them. You've had payoffs from them. And it's going to take the Holy Spirit working in your life time to free you from those. Sometimes I'll be standing down here, and I'll have someone come down and say, Pastor Kelly, I'm having marital problems. I need you to pray with me. And I go, okay. How long have you been married? They'll say, oh, 15 years. How long has this problem been going on? 10 years. They want a 5-second answer for a 10-year problem. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. I'll pray with them, but it's not going to be that instantaneous. You've got to peel one layer of the onion at a time and allow the Holy Spirit to work on each layer so he brings about the change in your life you need to have. So that means you've got to develop godly habits. You've got to bring about godly change. We call those spiritual disciplines. And I teach 4 classes on that, 101, 201, 301, 401. I just finished 301 this morning. They're about how to develop the spiritual disciplines in your life to bring about this change that God wants to bring about in your life so that he can use you for his glory and free you from these defects. And if you've never taken any of these classes, I would encourage you to take them. Sign up for them. These are the building blocks of our church on bringing about positive biblical change that honors God and frees you from your defects. Number 5, how does God bring about change in our life? Change requires truthful, caring accountability. You need to have some people in your life that you can be gut level honest with about what your sins and your defects are. You can't get well on your own. If you could, you already would be. You need a community group. Hunter's been pushing community groups for good reasons, because in community groups is where you get a team to help you with this. When you go to play football, you don't play by yourself. There's a team. And when that guy's coming at you with the ball, it takes several linebackers usually to bring him down. You need people who are like spiritual linebackers in your life that will help you with your defects and your sins. Okay? You're not going to get over them quickly because you've been in them for so long. Now, in a community group, you don't have to tell everybody in that group what your sins or your defects are. You just need to find at least one person over time that you trust, and they will trust you to share theirs with you. That'll be that person for you. And you realize they will keep it confidential, and they will love you unconditionally no matter what. You need at least one person. I told you this the last few weeks. Revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. You've got to have that one person at least that you can be honest with. You don't have to have a lot of people. You don't have to tell everybody. It just least one. Some things are so big in your life, these habits, these hang-ups, these hurts, that you need some people to help you with, at least one person to help you with it. Everybody's at different levels spiritually. In a community group, you will find that is true as well. A community group is not where people come in and just, they're all superficial. How's it going? Just great. How are you doing? Just great. No. Community groups where you come in and say, I've had a really rough week. I'm just so down. I need prayer. That's what you need. You don't need a group where everybody's putting on the little church face and having the church words and we're all fake. You need some people you can be gut level honest with. You don't need no psychoanalyzation in a community group. What you need is people loving you like Jesus does. And you need people you can love like Jesus does. Paul talks about this in Ephesians 4:25. He says, put away falsehood, meaning quit lying to yourself, quit lying to others, and tell your neighbor the truth, what, about you, because we belong to each other. I want you to circle that phrase, we belong to each other. So you need at least one person in a community group that you can be gut level honest with. Paul says you are a belonger, meaning you're part of a family of faith. We're sisters and brothers in Christ. You can't become what God wants you to be until you belong in a community group where you can be gut level honest and be held accountable for how you live your life. Paul says, put away that falsehood. Quit lying to yourself it's not a problem when you know it is. Tell it to your neighbor. Tell it to a friend. Tell the truth, because you're not going to defeat this on your own. And if you're serious about changing the defects and sins in your life, okay, the deeper they are, the harder and the longer they usually take to get free of. But you must face the fear of being honest with at least one person. You got to stop faking it. You got to put away falsehood. You got to be real. You got to go through life. You can go through life with two choices: pretending like you got it all together or getting it all together. There's a big difference. And in a community group, we help you learn how to get it all together. That's one of their purposes, is to help you. God wired us to be community. God wired us to connect to other people. Ecclesiastes says, if one falls down alone, he's in trouble because there's no one there to help pick him up. You need other people, godly people in your life that you can be gut level honest with. At least just one person that you can talk to. And as your pastor, I want you to succeed in life. I don't want you a slave to these hang-ups and hurts and habits. I want you to living the victorious life that God promised you. Proverbs 28:13 says, you'll never succeed in life if you try to hide your sins. Confess them and give them up. Then God will what? Spank you? No. Says God will what? Yeah, he shows mercy. But you got to confess them first. Keeping them hidden, you will never have healing. Revealing your feeling is the beginning of healing. And if you're wondering why you're not being successful in life, why life is not important to you, or you're not getting the joy out of life that you're supposed to be getting, it's probably because you're trying to conceal these hurts and habits and hang-ups, these sins. You're never going to be successful. You're never going to experience this abundant life that Jesus promised you as long as you keep it hidden. The Bible says that as long as you try to hide those hang-ups, you're not going to succeed. Genuine change requires honest accountability and community. We waste enormous and unnecessary energy covering it up. This morning, you spent a lot of energy making your schematics look good for us. We all did. But that's just external. We all look good. We all smell good. We're all dressed good this morning. But that doesn't mean we're not dying on the inside. You came here this morning. There may be some things weighing on your heart that are just about ready to put you under. You need at least somebody you can talk to. See, our biggest hurdle to holiness, my biggest hurdle to holiness, is my desire and your desire to always want to look good. We want to look good. In a community group, you have friends that are not trying to look good. They're just trying to look real. And if you're going to be in one of our community groups, you will have victory in this area. And if you're not in a community group, see Pastor Hunter. He'd love to get you into one. Paul says in Galatians 6:2, by helping each other with your troubles, you truly obey the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's to love your neighbor as yourself, the Bible says. That's the law of Christ. We love each other as we want other people to love us. So I want to give you, for our community groups, Sunday school classes, three ground rules every group needs. Every group needs. Here's the first one. What is said in the group stays in the group. When Audrey has her group on Thursday night, she'll come home. I'll say, well, how did it go? She said, we had some great sharing, but I can't tell you what was shared. She keeps everything totally confidential, even from me, your pastor, for good reasons. They need her to know she can be trusted. So what is said in your group stays in the group, okay? Stays in your group. Number two, we don't try to fix people. Your community group is not for you to sit there and psychoanalyze somebody's problems and then try to figure them out and help them out. Your goal is to be a brother and sister in Christ to them. Okay? Number three, we don't minimize other people's pain. Years ago, I was standing back here and I was talking to someone and they were pouring out their heart about some areas in their life to me and another person in our church. I mean, they were just unloading and it was pretty bad stuff, pretty heavy stuff. And this person standing next to me said, oh, you shouldn't feel that way. Suck it up. They left our church and never came back. We don't minimize people's pain. I read about a woman who said, my husband died. And the person, she said, well, I'm sorry for that, but my hamster died this week too. I'm sorry, it's not the same. So we don't minimize people's pain. A community group is where you can share your deepest hurts, your habits, and your hang-ups. And this is another rule. Women with women and men with men. And if you will do what I've said today, you will begin to experience the change God wants. And here's the last one. Here's the sixth way God brings about change in our life. Change requires defeating where I am vulnerable and temptable. This is a skill most people in the church never learn. They don't know how to overcome and defeat temptation. They don't know how to defeat where they're vulnerable. This is why I titled the series, Fight the Good Fight. Okay? Paul says this in Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 26. Don't let the sun go down with you still angry. Get over it quickly, for when you're angry, you give a mighty foothold to the devil. I'll circle that phrase, mighty foothold. In this case, this defect was anger. So what does he mean by foothold? What is a foothold? It's a beachhead in your life. And if you've studied World War II, you'll know that when we stormed the beaches of Normandy, the Marines went in. They established a beachfront. They established a point of control, and then the army came in behind them and then began to fight the enemy. A beachhead is something that gets established in your life to protect you. And Paul says you got to establish a beachhead first in your life. Don't let the devil do that in you. Let God do it in you. The devil knows where you're vulnerable. He knows where you're temptable. And anytime you have a secret sin in your life or a secret defect in your life, he's going to try to put a beachhead there, a foothold there. This is why you need to let the Lord do that for you. Here it's anger. It could have been a lot of other things. See, a foothold in your life is any negative emotion in your life. It could be anger, it could be worry, it could be fear, it could be resentment, it could be bitterness, it could be a grudge, it could be loneliness, it could be shame, it could be guilt, it could be regret, it could be anxiety. It's any negative emotion in your life. But my point as I wrap up here is that for many of you, you have lived most of your life comfortable with these defects, these sins in your life. You've just grown accustomed to them, thinking you're going to be a slave to them. You don't have to be. Pests, bugs, and rodents. Even the thoughts of them sometimes make our skin crawl. But pests, they can find their ways in our homes very quickly. And though we hate these little pests that get in our houses, you got to do a lot of work to get rid of them. One survey said that getting rid of the pests nationally depends on what the pests are. Researchers found that people will dish out their hard-earned money for an exterminator, meaning they're, let's get rid of these pests, when the following pests are in their home are this. 24% of adults, that's 1 in 4, will pay for an exterminator to kill spiders. 27% will pay to annihilate ants. Now, with the next pest, it jumps up to almost 50%. Almost 50% will pay to banish bed bugs. Almost 50% will pay to get rid of rodents, that's mice and rats. Then it really jumps up. Over 87% of adults will pay to get rid of the biggest pest that can make your house come down, called termites. But here's what's amazing to me. Over 50% of the people are comfortable living with certain pests in their house. Now, Audrey knows when Amy and I see a spider, we don't call an exterminator, we call her. Now, she doesn't believe in killing spiders. Some of you are nodding. I feel for you, okay? So she will go get a little cup, a little lid, capture that little spider, take it out on our deck, and go home. Go build your web somewhere, okay? Emmy detests roaches. When they're scurrying across the floor, she's a little girl. I just go over there with a shoe, and it just goes everywhere. One time I did it, it did go everywhere. All right? My point is this. You have spiritual pests in your life. How much longer are you going to live accepting that and living with that? You don't have to. Jesus Christ died on the cross, came out of the grave. He is your spiritual exterminator. And if you will allow him by going to his word and trusting the leading of the Holy Spirit, being in a community group, you can be set free from these things. You don't have to live with these things. You don't. So I have a question for you as I wrap up. How serious are you about changing? How serious are you? At the end of 2025, when we come around next year this time, what changes do you hope will have taken place in your life for the betterment? How serious are you to pursue those things? Do you intend to be more financially stable? Do you intend to be more educationally aware? Do you tend to be more intellectually smarter? Do you tend to be more involved in the purposes of God? Nothing changes until you begin to rethink your mind. And then you have to depend on the exterminators, the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. If you want those pests, those defects out of your life, that's where you go to be free of them. And the best place to do that is in a community group where you have people, at least one person you can be gut level honest with, to share that issue with, and they will pray for you, they will help you with that. The Bible says that's the way we do it. I hope you're willing, as we end this series soon, to do that. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your word this morning. Lord, all of us have got these nasty little pests in our lives, these little defects, these sins. They're like fire ants, they're like termites, they're like spiders, they're like roaches. And Lord, we're just comfortable living with them because we've lived with them most of our lives. We've made excuses.